Psalm 119, we're starting in verse 161. Lord willing, this will be the last time we turn to this chapter in this particular study. It may never be the last time we ever look at this chapter. Psalm 119, starting at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Back in 1984, I found myself to be a 9-year-old boy with many of the same loves and likes as most 9-year-old boys. One of them was the love of baseball. Baseball is considered to be America's greatest pastime. And this year in particular was a very extraordinary year for those of us who lived in the state of Michigan and rooted for our home team, the Detroit Tigers. They were having an excellent year, and every boy my age in my school at that particular time had one goal in mind, and that was to collect the entire set of that team from 1984 with the baseball cards. That was our desire. That was what we strove for. A lot more than me, many of the boys could fly off all the stats of each individual player. But I remember the great desire I had to watch every game. And that desire also came from my mother, who was the bigger sports fan in our family when I was young, and taught me pretty much all there was to know about baseball. And that was our goal. We would go through great lengths, trade outrageously numerous cards amongst each other so that we could gain that one or two that we needed to complete our set. This is what we see here in our text this morning. This deep desire and passion to acquire something that he considers to be great, well worth the effort and sacrifice, and extraordinarily rewarding. Even in the midst of hard times, it is what he desires most. He says there in verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. It is something that he compares to as finding great treasure. Now, I know there is some little bit of controversy as to who actually wrote this psalm, but many, again, like I said, have said that it is David. So if we picture David as the one who wrote this psalm, we see a king and a warrior. A warrior who has conquered many different enemies throughout his life and has received great treasure from those conquerings. And yet he says that the word of God is even greater than all of the treasures that he has acquired throughout his battle life. It is something that he holds higher and far above anything that he has acquired to this point. And it is no wonder, because of the benefits that he states here in this first section of verses we read this morning about what it brings to one's life. It brings love, as we've already read, a love for it. It brings hatred and abhorrence of those things that the author of this great treasure also finds hateful and abhorred. It brings peace. There in verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. It brings hope in the next verse. I hope for your salvation. And again, most people understand that that word hope is not like we would normally classify it today, where it's more of a wish, is what we use it as. Somebody gets on my bus and is not feeling well, I may say to them, I hope you feel better. It's not the same definition that is used here. This hope is an assured hope. This is something that he knows is going to happen. Again, he states in 167 that he loves this treasure. What brings this kind of depth of love and desire for this treasure? I would say that it is found in verse 168. For all my ways are before you. First of all, the psalmist knows that nothing can be hidden from this author of this law that he treasures so highly. It is always before him, whatever he does. And if David is indeed the one who wrote this psalm, in another psalm, he states this very clearly when he says, I cannot go anywhere without you being there. I climb to the highest mountain and you are there. I go to the lowest of the ocean floor and you are there. I go into the darkest cave and you are there. I am never not before your sight. It is important to him because he understands it brings salvation. The salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from our sin is what the scripture tells us, even throughout the Old Testament. The first promise we find of the salvation is there at the very beginning in Genesis, where we are told that an offspring of Eve will come and crush the enemy's head. And it is something that she hoped and looked forward to as well, as we find in the naming of her firstborn, Cain, which means the man from the Lord. She was thinking that this was the one that had been promised. So it brings great delight. It brings us salvation. It's always before us. And we've seen this throughout the whole entirety of this psalm, that he understands that God is always before him, that he is always before his Maker, God. And that is why he is constantly reminding us that we are to put his word, his law, in front of our eyes. That it should be constantly in front of us so that we do not stray. So that we do not veer to the right or to the left. We can see that this treasure of God's law is actually the engine that drives his life. It is the thing that makes him go. Even in the midst of hard times, as we see in our first verse here in 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. People will persecute us. It is a promise that we have been given by the Lord Jesus himself many times. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. to chapter 13. First, I'd like us to look at a very short parable in verse 45 and 46. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Mike, would you please read that, please?
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it.
When I read our text in Psalm this morning, I was reminded of this short parable. It doesn't necessarily speak of the Word of God itself, but we can understand in our study of the Scripture that it is what leads us to the kingdom of God. And therefore, we should treat it as the kingdom of God itself, a highly sought after pearl of great price. Who, when we find it, should do everything and anything we can to acquire it, to purchase it, and then to hold on to it and treasure it always. Look to the beginning of Matthew 13, if you will, and we have another parable that describes the Word of God for us. Matthew 13, starting in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And while the crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he had sowed some seeds, and they fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and when they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. We read about the fact of why Jesus explains that he told these parables and the purpose of them. And then the disciples come to him and say, okay, we don't understand. Can you explain this, please? So we find the explanation of this parable found starting in verse 18. Here then is the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for the one who was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. The parable of the sowers is all about the word of God and the effect that it has on these different types of heart soils. But again, it goes back to what we discussed last week when we talked about there's only two really different kinds of people. The first person is described in three different ways in the first three soils. One who is, the word is stolen immediately. One who after time it is choked out by persecution or affliction. The third, choked out by desires of the world. And the last one is a description of the man we talked about last week who makes a great treasure out of the Word of God. It is the good soil that God talks about here, and it gives us the yield that it should and that we are looking for. But I found it interesting as I was brought, if this was brought to mind as I read Psalm 119, The description of the rocky ground. There in verse 20 it says, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root system in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word." This is a great hint for us that if we stay true to this word, then we will be persecuted for sure. It is something that's inevitable. Christ also reminds the disciples later on, look at what is happening to me as I'm going around and telling people God's word, and yet you think you're going to be any different. No. The servant is no better than the master. The disciple no better than the teacher. So we must expect persecution if we stay true to the word of God. But yet when you see the psalmist here, it is the only mention in this section about hardship and trials. He begins this section with hardship and trials, and yet the rest of these 8 verses found in this section is all about his attitude and the change of it that has been given to him by the word, his love of it, and the fruits that it brings, peace and hope, joy. These are all things that have come from this great treasure found in God's word. And it is what sustains him when these persecutions, and as we've looked before, back especially in sections where it talks about his affliction. It is something that affliction and persecution, it can overcome those things. It can give him joy and peace and comfort. So it sounds like a really good treasure. Sounds like something we should seek. That no matter what happens in our lives, it should always be before us. It should always be on our minds, before our eyes, in our hearts, in our speech, and on our tongues. And if we can accomplish this with God's help, when those times of affliction or persecution come, we will be ready and prepared. It is really our weapon, as we sung about this morning. Our weapon to defeat these things, and even to defeat ourselves and our sinful nature. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay. Well, the next section is really a prayer. We've seen these small prayers throughout this whole entire chapter. It's very important, though, I think, that we see the very first two things that he asks of God, found in this first verse in 169. "Let my cry come before you, and give me understanding." First of all, he cries out, "God, hear me. Don't turn a deaf ear. Listen to my plea." Again, he says in verse 170, "Let my plea come before you." So he's asking God to hear him. We may do this quite a bit. We can do this in the wrong way, right? "God, hear me. I'm in trouble. Get me out of this mess." That's not what he asks. He says, "God, hear me." And then the very next thing he asks for is understanding. "Give me understanding according to your word." Again, this treasure he's found in the word of God has become so important to him that it has changed his own desires to where he does not desire the things of this world, the wealth that it has, the fame, fortune, prestige. But he asks for the understanding to know the Word of God. Give me understanding. And we've seen this throughout this whole chapter, haven't we? Many, many times he has asked of this from God. Give me understanding so that I can follow your precepts. Teach me, which is just another way of saying, help me to understand your law so that I may not depart from it. We must ask God for understanding. This is one of the first things we should do on a daily basis when we come before the Word of God. Before we even open its pages and begin to read, we should not rely upon our own knowledge or understanding, but we should go before the author and ask him to give us understanding, to teach us what it is he expects and wants of us and what we are to learn and how we should live according to it. These are the things that we need to know. And the Bible says we cannot know them on our own, but we must ask him for help. We must ask him through the power of his Spirit to reveal to us these hidden treasures that are found within its pages. He again asked in verse 173 that God would protect him. We've seen, though, that from the previous section, that he considers the Word of God his protection. Because he has found such great delight and joy in it, it will protect him. Even if that is not a physical protection, he understands that he will be protected. There have been many who have found great wealth in the pages of this book, who have not been physically protected, but yet we know and understand that they have been protected by God nonetheless. Ultimately, because one day we will see them in glory. Because through Christ they have been protected from the wrath of God, and they no longer have a price for their sin. It has been paid for. It's interesting to see the effect that the Word has on the psalmist's life. As we've read throughout this chapter, he is meditating on it day and night. He wakes up in the middle of the night to dwell on it. He is up before dawn to seek after it. He's hiding it in his heart. And there we find in verses 171 and 172 the effects of so much saturation of this great treasure in his life. It brings forth praise. And he is singing God's Word. It has literally affected every area of his life. He no longer should be concerned or afraid when the persecution comes. He should no longer be downcast when the affliction comes. But he remembers the wealth of the Word. He remembers the great reward that it has and holds. And because it is always before him, it has even transformed every part of him. Even his singing. He is now even beginning to sing and praise God by singing the Word of God. So one thing I like about our hymn book is so many of our hymns that we sing are based upon the Scriptures themselves, or are the Scriptures themselves. Music is a very powerful tool, and one that can be used in helping to memorize. This is one of the things that we try to do with our kids, is purchase well-done CDs that have turned Scripture into music and song. And I would encourage anybody to do it, because I have found it to be a great benefit to myself as I pop in one of those CDs in the van so the kids can hear it. They're back there singing the Word of God. I'm learning the Word of God. And then I find myself when I'm working or driving the bus, doing chores around the house, those songs constantly are coming back to my mind and in my head. And it's such a powerful thing. And a very helpful and useful thing. It may be that he understood this even then, and it is the reason why he is singing. Maybe he himself has done this. Pick the favorite verse and put it to music. So it has very many great benefits. But our cry should be as that of the psalmist. God, hear me, and this is my request. Give me understanding so that I may know your word, I may follow your word, so that I may not stray. And many of the commentaries I read talked about verse 164. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. There was one commentator who was writing a letter to John Calvin and said that it was actually literal 7 times a day. Because according to some Jewish rabbis, good devout Jews would praise 2 times before they read the 10 commandments and then praise 1 time after in the morning. And then in the evening they would praise 2 times before they read the same portion of scripture and then praise 2 times again, which would give us 7. Some of the other ones mentioned that this wasn't a literal 7 times, that he did not set 7 hours a day aside to praise God, but that it was more of a figure of speech. This is something I'm going to do constantly throughout my day. It is something that I will hold to and will make myself do so that I will not forget. So that, like I before you am always before you, that you will always be before me as I praise through song, through hymns, and through the reading of your word and the dwelling upon it. So you can take it however way you want. But I do have a tendency to agree with those who said this is a metaphor of something that should be done all the time throughout our day. It's something that we should never stop. We should never cease. I don't think it's something that we should turn into a ritual to where we stop so many times a day. I think we should be always stopping, always thinking about the Word of God. It is our only weapon, according to what it teaches us, against our sinful nature and against our enemy himself. So we must always have it before us. And you, like me, may have a downcast spirit. Again, I remember what you said, Pastor, one time when you preached out of a psalm, and you said that the psalmists many times over-exaggerated the topic they were talking about, and we can feel a little bit depressed about our lack of enthusiasm or our lack of effort. We talked about this last week in verse 159, where it talks about, consider how I love your precepts. And I found that to be interesting because he didn't say, consider how I follow them. Consider how I obey them. But he says, consider how I love them. The love of his precepts, the love of the Word of God was what the psalmist requested God to look at, because he knew that he would fail and that he has failed. And we too have failed. And I think that same sentimentality is there found in the very last verse of this psalm. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. He understands that he has gone astray. He understands that he has not quite fulfilled that command to follow completely what we find in the pages of this great treasure. And so we ask the Lord to seek him like a lost shepherd. And it reminded me of that comparison that Christ gave us of the good shepherd. A shepherd has 100 sheep and one is lost. What does that good shepherd do? He goes after the one that has been lost to bring it back into the fold. This is his request. God, when I fail, when I stumble, and I allow this great treasure to be pushed aside, seek me. Find me and bring me back and give me that great love and desire for your word yet again. Because he doesn't forget them. You don't forget them. Once they have become an important part of your life, you don't forget them. So, lastly, we have looked at what the Word of God does throughout this particular chapter. But now, let us consider what we must do with God's Word. We must do more than just simply read it. If all we do out of habit or out of a desire to please God is to pick it up and just read it, we have failed. And it will be of no benefit to us, really. We will constantly be what Peter and Paul says is on milk. And we will not progress as a newborn should. It's one of the things that I found curious and somewhat funny on occasion is the fact that we have a young one in our home again who's now just over one. And the desires that she has of just wanting the milk. And then when she reached that certain age, just before one, where she wanted some soft food to go with her milk. And now she's at the point to where she wants her milk, but she wants everything that mommy and daddy and brother and sisters have on their plate as well. At least to try it. You know, we may tell her, no, you can't have this. And she will throw a little temper tantrum if she's not able or allowed to have a small piece of whatever it may be. And so we will figure out a way to give her a little bit safely. But it is a desire that she has that's ingrained in us as we continue to grow physically, that we want those things. We want that transfer from very simple, easy foods to eat to more complex, more flavors, more taste. It is a natural progression of our physical life. And I think that's what the scripture is comparing our spiritual life to. We are considered to be born again when we have been found in Christ, a new creature. And so we must desire the same things. It may be okay for the first short period of time to just read it. But then when do we begin to transfer that into something more than just reading it, but something that we want to study? Something that we pay a little more attention to on Sunday mornings or evenings, or when the scripture is open in a group of believers. Do we desire to understand a little bit more than what we may have just weeks ago? It's something that progresses. And it's funny how the physicalness of life it's ingrained in us. It's something that just happens automatically. And yet, in our spiritual life, so many times we're just satisfied with the milk. So I think we need to do more than just read the scriptures, although it's obviously necessary. We can't study something or learn more about it unless you read it. So there is an element to reading the scriptures that is necessary. But throughout this psalm, we have found nothing about just reading the scripture. We have found in verse 97, it tells us to love it. In verse 72, it tells us to treasure it. In verses 26 and 27, it tells us that we are to learn it. Verse 11, one of the most famous verses of this chapter, it tells us to memorize it. In verse 15, it tells us to meditate on it. In verse 42, it tells us to believe it. And in verses 1 through 4, we are commanded to practice it. These are all more in-depth words than just reading. We can read a good book. We can read the newspaper. We can read a good story. So if this is the great treasure that the psalmist continually points to throughout this whole entire chapter, I believe he's also telling us that we should treat it better than just your normal, everyday, good novel. Better than just your daily practice of reading the news and figuring out what's going on around you. But we must make this such a treasure that we love it, we practice it, we meditate on it, we memorize it, we believe it. It is something that should encompass our entire lives. It is something that should affect every area of ourselves. There have been many times where many pastors, especially John MacArthur, I heard say once that when he was interviewing somebody to be in his seminary or what have you, he first looks at the person's Bible. How do they treat their Bible? Is it spick and span, new, not looked like it's been touched very much? Or is it something like a treasure, like that 9-year-old boy who has that great collection of baseball cards and he is constantly pulling them out and looking at them and flipping through them and showing his friends and others whom he enjoys being around? Is it something that is worn because it has been opened numerous amounts of times? The way that we treat our Bibles is the same way that we will treat our Lord. For it is His Word. And so if we don't treat this like the treasure that it is, then the Lord is not our treasure. And I believe it all begins with the Word. It is what saves us, we looked at last week. And it is curious to me that that is why in so many creeds and statements of faith, good ones anyway, that we find the discussion of Scripture to be the first and foremost thing that's talked about. J.C. Ryle, in his Evangelical Religion book, wrote, the first, foremost, chief, and principal things that should be found in Christianity in a believer. Number one, the absolute supremacy of Holy Scripture. Show us anything plainly written in that book and we will receive it, believe it, submit to it. Show us anything contrary to that book and however sophisticated, plausible, beautiful, or apparently desirable, and we will not have anything to do with it at all. No matter what the price. Secondly, the doctrine of human sinfulness and corruption. Man is radically diseased and dead in sin. I believe that the ignorance of the extent of the fall and the whole doctrine of original sin is one great reason why many can neither understand, appreciate, nor receive evangelical religion. Third, the work and office of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is our representative and substitute, and we hold that nothing whatever is needed between the sinner and Christ the Savior but simple childlike faith. The inward work of the Holy Spirit, we maintain that the things we need most be pressed on men's attention are those mighty works of the Holy Spirit, inward repentance, faith, hope, hatred of sin, and love to God's Word, and the outward work of the Holy Spirit. That to tell a man that he is born again or regenerated while he is still carelessly living in sin is a dangerous delusion and a crime. It's interesting, though, that they first mention the Scripture. Why? Because all these other things that come after that are based upon what's found in the Scripture. We cannot have a right understanding of how deep our sinfulness is if we do not get it from the Scripture. We cannot know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the work He's done for us specifically unless we find it in the Scripture. And we will never know who the Holy Spirit is and what His part plays in our lives, inwardly and or outwardly, unless we have seen it and found it was in the Scripture. So I encourage you, and myself, treasure it. May it be one of the most important things that has come upon your life and in your life. May it drive you even deeper into a relationship with its author. And may it be so important to you that it is something that you never cease to talk about while you are still given breath. Any comments? Questions? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to go through Your Word and to open its pages and to see all the great benefits that it has for us. We pray that as we've gone through this chapter and seen the great importance of it and the need for it in our own lives, that it would become even precious, more precious to us, that it would indeed be that great treasure. And that no matter what the price may be, that we would hold it dear to ourselves, that we would open its pages and learn more about You, that it would yield more fruit in our lives, and that it would always be in our lips, whether in song or in word, so that all may know of its great wealth. Father, we thank You. Be with us this next hour. Here and around the world, as Your Word is yet opened again, may we not only hear it, but may we be doers of it. And may those whom You've chosen to deliver it this day be used by You, and may Your words flow through their mouths, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.